Turn to the 6th chapter of Romans. Turn to Romans 6. And let's just read a few verses from the 6th chapter of Romans, because I think you'll find this to be very pertinent to what I have to say this morning from the Word of God. The apostle writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" The kind of baptism that the apostle is talking about here is water baptism, because he's talking about the symbol of baptism and what is symbolized in baptism. And he says in verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism," that's the symbolism of it, "into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That's, you see, what we demonstrate in Christian baptism. It doesn't have anything to do with saving us. It's nothing but a very, very beautiful act of obedience to our Lord with respect to our public declaration of our identification with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon," the word doesn't mean suppose, it means count on the fact, "that ye yourselves are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in its lusts, neither yield ye your members," those are our arms and legs and thoughts and anything that has to do with our body, "as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Then also, I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the second epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. These are very, very familiar words, I'm sure, to all of us. But you remember, beginning at verse 14 of chapter 6, the apostle says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now, turn, if you will, to the first epistle of John as we prepare for our exposition this morning. And once again, I want to read to you verses 1 through 5 of the final chapter in John's lovely epistle. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Our wonderful Lord, oh, how we pray that in these very few moments that are left to us for the most important responsibility that we have as a pastor and people, the proper exposition of the Word of God, that thou will make us sensitive, responsive, receptive, that none of us will be quite the same when this hour disappears into the tomb of time. Be with us to bless us to challenge us, to change us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. A humble believer once spoke to the brilliant and famous atheist Thomas H. Huxley about his soul. You perhaps will remember that he was a very, very astute English botanist and biologist who embraced Darwin's theories. But this humble believer was talking to him about his soul. And he spoke about the sacrificial love of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his willingness as the God-man to die on the cross vicariously for our sin, of his power to transform the lives of those who would implicitly trust him as Lord and Savior. Professor Huxley listened with great intensity, and then very earnestly and sincerely he said, "I would give my right hand if I could believe as you do." A genuine life-transforming faith is the greatest possession that any man can ever own. Without it, the wisest of men is but a fool, and the richest of men a pauper. But those of us who have such a genuine, life-transforming faith in the person and the work of the matchless Christ have a wisdom, we have a wealth, we have a joy that no one else can ever know. And indeed, the very riches of heaven are ours for the asking. And so as we were studying verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5 of John's epistle, we took note of the fact that the object of a triumphant faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw that the source of a triumphant faith is the marvelous miracle of the new birth. Now, because Thomas Huxley never recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate God and the only Savior, therefore, he did not put his faith and trust in him. And because of that, he died destitute of saving faith. I was reminded as I was reading this that his two grandsons, I believe, Aldous and Julian Huxley, also followed in the train of his agnosticism and atheism. And Aldous Huxley is known now as the father of the modern drug culture. Dr. Francis Schaeffer brings out in his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, that actually Aldous Huxley took drugs not as an escape, but as a very desperate search for a meaningful religious experience. And it is pathetic and sad that he made his wife promise, so afraid was he of death, that when he was dying, she would give him LSD, the hallucinogenic drug, so that he would die in the midst of a trip and not know that he was dying. Such was the hopelessness of all the Huxleys. And so when we read John saying, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God," we recognize that, as we said the last time we were together, the only way into a human family is by the amazing miracle of physical birth, and the only way into the family of God and the consciousness and the awareness of his presence in our lives is by the miracle of spiritual birth. And this birth from above is the source of faith in life. And there is no triumphant faith, no meaningful faith, apart from the miracle of regeneration. And so it begins the urgent, incisive, surgical words that our Lord used to describe this possibility when he said, "Ye must be born again." It is the imperative. It is never the possession of one who does not know God in the reality of a very definite spiritual experience. We further saw that the inevitable result of an authentic born-again experience, the practice indeed of a triumphant faith, is an obedient love. And notice these words, an obedient love for
the Word of God. And so that's the reason that John tells us in verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Indeed not. Now, Christianity, then, unlike all the other ethnological systems of the world, is rebirth. And with that rebirth, and oh, I want you to get this, there are certain inevitable results that have to do immediately with the quality, the character, the values, the separation of that life from that moment on from evil and worldliness. And you remember, worldliness is, in its simplest definition, simply living independently of God. That's worldliness. And where these results are not evident, it gives a lie to the popular fadistic claim of being born again, a phrase that many people are using today and abusing today, and that few really understand. Being born again, evidently for many people, is nothing more or less than a sanctification of the status quo. It changes nothing. A cheap, sentimental religion that requires no commitment, no sacrifice, no separation, no change, no obedience to the Word of God and its commands. It's a simple expansion of a present lifestyle to where it now has a religious dimension. It actually, if I may say it, is a sort of a modern version of Baalism. It's no wonder the television networks are exploiting the subject. And they're making it the brunt of satire and even of ridicule by comedians. The notorious publisher that we've mentioned before of the Hustler magazine, Larry Flint, much publicized because he was born again, quote, under the ministry of Carter's sister, Ruth Stapleton, is still under indictment, still awaiting trial for peddling pornography. He states that he does not intend to change, particularly the thrust of his magazine, except to make Bible stories the subject of his pornography and his obscenity. According to the perversion of regeneration, you can evidently be born again, still live in sin, practice homosexuality, publish pornography, make X-rated movies, earn your living in filthy nightclubs, wallow in the godlessness of the world. And this philosophy, by the way, is one of Satan's favorites. If you can't lick them, join them. And of course, this is the antithesis of what we have just read, for example, in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, where the Word of God says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. What travesty, what blasphemy this is. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. New moral values. New attitudes, new goals, new holy ambitions, new desires, and separation from all known evil. It's all based on an explicit and a passionate desire to be obedient to the revelation of God's truth in His Word. And when this change is not in evidence, the professed experience is euphoric, it is artificial, unreal, and invalid, and becomes an insidious and a subtle form of self-deception. We said in our last message that the Christ that's presented today is not the Christ of Scripture. Frequently, the Christ presented today is a plastic Christ, unreal, many times in the mode of the motivation research men of Madison Avenue, the supersellers. The popularizing of evangelicalism has become a national spiritual disaster. Contrary to the hopeful attitude of many religious optimists, there is no significant revival underway in the United States. Polls have indicated that almost half of the country's population now report a born-again experience. However, a recent survey of religious editors reveals that only 1/9 of those questioned believe there is any kind of a meaningful spiritual revival, recrudescence. One observer noted that, and was agreed to by the others, that it appears that this present movement is me-centered and not God-centered, and that many people are looking for easy answers to difficult problems and are turning to an easy answer religion. And we have a form of evangelicalism today that has become that easy answer. So we feel that the study of John's gospel, and especially where we are at this precise moment, is a very, very direct contrast to this cheap caricature of Christianity that is so pervasive and so prevalent today. Because John says that the effect, and here's where we are in our study, the effect of a triumphant faith is power over the world. Verses 4 and 5, for whatever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Notice that the entire thrust of the Christian life is overcoming the world. And we said the world is anything that is independent of God and that is not consistent with what the Word of God teaches. A triumphant faith does never merge with the world. A triumphant faith overcomes the world, lives above it, transcends it, does not wallow in it. This attempt to marry the evangelical church to the world in our time, actually, as far as I know, in my study and knowledge, has no historical precedent. This is something absolutely new. It is the enigma of enigmas. It is the contradiction of contradiction. It begs the question of the apostle that we read in Romans 6, how shall we that are dead to sin live in it any longer? Johnny wrote an article for Inspiration magazine entitled The Care and the Feeding of Instant Born-Again Celebrities. In the article he asked, what has ever happened to true spirituality? Why is it that in the Christian church today it has become so popular to exalt all the wrong people for all the wrong reasons? In the Christian media, we hear far more about new converts who are famous movie stars, singers, athletes, politicians, than we ever hear about mature Christians living holy lives, about pastors who are teaching and preaching the Word of God. Recently, on a Christian, quote, television program, a man announced, we're starting a new church. It's a fundamental, soul-winning, Bible-believing church. And this Sunday, as we get our church off to a new start, our special guest star? What is this? Some churches are now paying $5,000 to $10,000 a night for Christian superstars to appear at their services. I held a citywide meeting in Eureka, California, with a large group of evangelical churches in the Civic Auditorium. The week before, Pat Boone was there with his family. The fee for the single night stand of the Boone family was $10,000. I'm sure it's higher now because the economy's inflated. The singers that come to perform for us, for the most part, have a required amount of money that we must give them, or else they will not come. And every year it gets a little higher. It goes from $500 to $800 to $1,000. Something is terribly wrong with this superstar mentality that we've developed. Christianity was never, ever meant to be a constant parade of celebrity favorites. It was not meant to find its fundamental meaning in each person's private and sometimes totally unbiblical spiritual experience. The nature of true spirituality seems to have gotten lost behind a smokescreen of glamour and sensational private opinion. In the days when I was privileged to be a pastor in Hollywood, Dr. Edwin Orr and myself established a beachhead in Hollywood with the movie people. Many of them began to come to our church. In fact, a great many of them. But one of the decisions I made in my heart was that I would never use any of those people, their testimonies, or anything else, until I felt that they were grounded solidly in the Word of God and living a separated Christian life. So even though we had them participate in certain ways, we stayed away from their testimonies. Roy Rogers and Dale Evans were both saved in our church, came to Christ. I baptized them both. But I was very careful, as long as I could be, to protect Roy. He wasn't ready. And so I kept people away from him for 2 years. It wasn't the time for him to begin giving a testimony. He was not grounded solidly in the Word of God. God's Word lays down the guidelines to lead us through the confusion and to show us clearly the path to true spirituality. And true spirituality, according to the Word of God, is Christ-like character. And believe me, that's not the work of a day. Let's stop exalting people who are not truly spiritual. Paul makes it clear in his instructions in 1 Timothy that new converts should not be given positions of leadership and responsibility. They should first demonstrate maturity through righteous living and the knowledge of the Word of God. Let's make true spirituality our goal and begin to exalt true Christians who are humble and manifest the character of Christ. Those who can teach us the Word of God and teach us to live righteous lives. I'm amazed at the lesser place that's constantly given to the teaching of the Word of God, when that's what we need the most. Let's choose Christian examples whose lives demonstrate grief over sin and a hunger for holiness. And together, let's become a church which is characterized by a true spirituality, which, by the way, will evidence itself in, first of all, a great passionate love for the teaching of the Word of God, and secondly, a great passionate love for the souls of men and women who are without Jesus Christ. A young man came to my church. He was a Hollywood celebrity. Promoted as a famous Christian, he began traveling all over the country. He had no knowledge of the Word of God. He was a neophyte in the faith. All he could do was give his testimony. But believe me, he could pack any place he went because he was so well known. At last, the conversion glow was gone, and there really wasn't anything new in the flow to replace it. By the way, this is what frequently happens to the new Christian athlete or the politician who finds himself in the Christian limelight. His life becomes a frenzy of dashing from one gospel rally to another with little or no time for his conversion experience to really take root and ripen into an enriching, overflowing testimony. He picks up the current Christian jargon, and we develop that. That makes him sound spiritual. He mixes the story of his dramatic conversion, and then he gets ready for the next show. The young man I'm speaking about followed this pattern exactly, and as you would expect, there was no evidence of any spiritual growth. He fell into sin. He drifted away from Christ. His life went right down the drain. By the time I left the Southern California area, I frequently saw him on television advertising the virtues of a particular beer. This went on for years. Fortunately, the Spirit of God convicted him, and he saw the way that he was going was tragic, and he began to attend the Grace Community Church. He brought his family, and they began to get into the study of the Word of God. A year after he came to the Grace Church, he lay in the hospital dying of cancer. Johnny visited him, and he said, "John, it's terrible what happened to my life. They ruined my life by exploiting my testimony because I was somebody known, and only in this last year has my life been meaningful." How tragic for this young man. And also for those who never found out that he found his way back into a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ in renewal. His testimony was only a farce, a bad joke. It did irreparable damage to him and to those who heard his testimony. The Word of God warns us against using novices and specifically declares the high, the lofty, the holy qualifications to spiritual leadership. And do you know that the qualifications to spiritual leadership, to be elders and deacons in the church, and by the way, that's what I am. I'm an elder. Those qualifications are so lofty and so challenging that, believe me, they ought to drive every one of us who is a spiritual leader in the church to our knees, because God is going to hold us responsible for the body we have been given to shepherd. Indeed, the faith that John writes about is a consistent faith, and it is effective, and it has power. It makes its possessor, John says, an overcomer. Now, the word for overcomer is a verb that implies a battle. The word in the Greek actually means to carry off the victory. It means to come off victorious, and John stresses this fact three times. He says that the born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is an overcomer. And the tenses in the Greek are absolutely fascinating. In the first overcometh in verse 4, it is the present tense, showing that the conflict is continuous and the victory is a habitual experience. Putting on the whole armor of God, we are able to stand against the strategies of the devil. The second overcometh in verse 4 is in the aorist tense, indicating that our faith has a once and for all victory. This, of course, is our glorious position in Christ. Romans 8, 7, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. And then the third overcometh in verse 5 is once again the present tense, emphasizing that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God is continually winning over the world. So the secret of a triumphant life in Christ then is twofold. In the first place, it means to be born of the Spirit of God, and we've seen some of the implications of the spiritual birth. Secondly, it means to exercise faith, and faith is simply believing God and obediently acting on his promises and his commands. So what that means is that every believer can have a conquering, triumphant, overcoming faith. And once again, John brings us back to the fact that this conquering faith is not in us. It's in our utter commitment and our total confidence in the great conqueror, the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that we believe in the incarnation, that our Lord identified himself with us and died for our sins in an unimaginable sacrifice, an act of love that passes human understanding, that he rose triumphantly from the tomb on the morning of that third day. And this gives us an absolute assurance that faith in him gives us not only the quality of life implied in eternal life, but the assurance of a life that will never end in his presence. It really means, to put it very succinctly, that God is very much involved in your human situation and mine, and in his desire to deliver us from the power of sin. It means that everything that happens to us is understood by the God who loves us, and that God shares, and that God cares. A heart belief, and heart in the New Testament, is not the seat of the emotions, but the total man, intellect, emotion, and will. The heart belief in the incarnation, in all that it implies, results in an individual who gains a consistent victory over the down-dragging tendencies of the noxious fumes of a godless world. And by the way, this is a good place for me to say there can never be unity in the body of Christ without doctrinal integrity. And so occasionally there are folk who go out from us because they are not of us. We must absolutely agree about Jesus Christ before we can ever agree in Christ. And the world is to be overcome. We are never to be merged with it. We are to triumph over it. The world is to be overcome. And the world that is to be conquered is the world system of evil, the godless world, the world in opposition to Christ, the world that rejects the revelation of God, the world who, in the language of the writer of Hebrews, counts the blood of the covenant an unholy thing and does despite to the spirit of grace. In other words, the world that abuses the standards of God, the world whose purpose it is to ruin the Christian's life and testimony. The world that John describes in chapter 2 so graphically in verses 15 and 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that is the craving for sensual gratification, with which, by the way, we're constantly fed. The lust of the eyes, the greedy desires for materialism, getting, getting, getting. The pride of life. The idea that man has adequate resources within himself and he can live independently of God. These, John says, do not come from the Father, but from the world itself. And so overcoming the world means being delivered from the lust of the flesh, immorality, the lust of the eye, grasping materialism, and the pride of life, godless humanism. Phillips translates 1 John 2, verses 15 through 70 in a way that's very, very graphic. Never give your hearts to this world or to any of the things in it, as a man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. For the whole world system, based as it is on men's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions, and the glamour of all they think splendid, is not derived from the Father at all, but from the world itself. The world and all its passionate desires will one day disappear. Dr. Schaefer makes the interesting remark that most of the people in the world literally burn up their lives for things that will wind up at last on the garbage pile. The world and all its desires will one day disappear, but the man who is following God's will is part of the permanent and cannot die. As we obey the desires of the new nature, we are set free from the down-dragging tendency of the noxious fumes of a Christ-rejecting world, a world that is literally saturated with immorality and materialism and humanism. Our Lord said in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, "That which cometh out of a man defileth the man, for from within, from the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." You see, it's not that's on the outside that defiles us, but it's how we respond to what's on the outside from the inside. In other words, what is inside determines how we respond to what is outside. And if we win inside, we will win outside. That's what John's talking about in verse 4. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. All around us, everywhere, on every side, are the fascinations of the wrong things. From within, there comes the temptation, which are part of the human situation in the world, a society which is not interested in and which for the most part is hostile to the God of the Word of God. But once we are absolutely certain and always aware of the indwelling presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, by the way, who has promised never to leave us and forsake us, we have a strong, powerful prophylactic against the infections of the world. And that's what John talks about in 1 John 4:4 when he says, "He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world." Like the astronaut with a life support system in a hostile environment, we can live in this world and not be polluted and contaminated and destroyed by it. When we stop to think about it, the world did its very worst to our Lord Jesus Christ. It haunted him. It slandered him. It branded him a heretic, a sinner, a friend of sinners. It judged him. It tried him. It crucified him. It buried him. It did everything humanly possible to break him, to eliminate him, and it failed. Because the only response that ever came from all the wicked spleen and the hell that was vent upon him was the response from within, and the response from within was a determined, redemptive love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. After the cross came the resurrection, after the shame came the glory, and that same wonderful Christ is with you, and he's with me. He indwells you, he indwells me. We have within us the one who saw life at its grimmest, unto whom life did its worst, one who died, who refused to be the captive of death, and who now offers us a share in the victory that was his. And the glorious thought is that it's not a question of our power or our consistency or our steadfastness. Peter says, and I love this, 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept. The word in the Greek is garrisoned, protected, guarded by God's power through faith till we fully inherit the final salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. In fact, Jude tells us at the close of his delightful epistle on the apostates, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Father be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and ever. Amen. Oh, what security we have when we know that things are right inside, that the Spirit of God dwells within. How safe we are. Our sins became his sins, and his triumphant life is now our life. And this power over the world, by the way, interestingly, is not apparent to the worldly. It doesn't have the same features as earthly victories. Its reality, intriguingly, does not depend upon circumstances or even the physical well-being of the one enjoying it. Our Lord was a victor at the cross. He seemed to be defeated. His resurrection 3 days later proved them wrong. He was overcoming the world in his darkest hour. And those who belong to him are winning many times when the world thinks they're losing. This is frequently the paradox of the Christian life. Because you see, our victory is spiritual and eternal. It is satisfying and it is glorious. How it should challenge us, for example, to realize that Nicodemus thought he knew all about faith until he met the Lord Jesus Christ. But he soon discovered there was more to learn. And later we see him standing out as an overcomer in the hour of our Lord's sacrifice. Faith always furnishes the power that wins. So we need to present to the world today, beloved, a combination of love for Christ and love for the Word of God, and a triumphant, uncompromising faith. The 11th chapter of Hebrews gives us a list of those who scored and won by faith. And we cannot help but contrast this with the cheap grace, the cheap faith that is so frequently being promoted and propagated by the media, the kind of faith that so often makes Jesus Christ sort of a genie in a bottle promising a trouble-free existence with even wealth and health. The writer of Hebrews, realizing that he could not possibly name them all, finally says concerning those who scored the true victory of faith, verses 32 through 40 of chapter 11, listen, and what other example shall I give? There is simply not time to continue by telling the stories of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets. Through their faith, these men conquered kingdoms, ruled in justice, proved the truth of God's promises. And how did they do it? Listen. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the furious blaze of fire. They escaped from death itself. From being weaklings, they became strong men and mighty warriors. They routed whole armies of foreigners. They returned to their womenfolk from certain death, while others were tortured and refused to be ransomed because they wanted to deserve a more honorable resurrection in the world to come. Others were exposed to the test of public mockery and flogging, and to the torture of being left bound in dark, damp prisons. They were killed by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were tempted by specious promises of release and then were killed with a sword. Many became refugees with nothing but sheepskins or goatskins to cover them. They lost everything and yet were spurned, ill-treated by a world that was too evil to see their worth. They lived as vagrants in the desert, on the mountains, or in caves, or in holes in the ground. All these, listen, all these won a glowing testimony to their faith. But they did not then and there receive the fulfillment of the promise. God had something better planned for our day, and it was not his plan that they should reach perfection without us. Thus it is they won faith's victories. But I assure you that no one who saw them suffer as they suffered ever thought for a moment that they were winners. They thought they were losers. But what is the promise of Romans 8:18? If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And so the writer concludes that one day they with us shall receive the reward of such a triumphant faith. To live then, beloved, this triumphant life, there must be first a recognition of the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was and is the incarnate Son of the living God, man's only hope, man's only Savior. And then there must be the irrevocable commitment of ourselves to him, all that we are, all that we have, all we ever hope to be, unconditionally and forever. And in such a commitment, we will experience the miracle of spiritual birth. And the Holy Spirit will come to indwell us. And in our constant yieldedness to him, we will increasingly evidence Christ-like character. Such character is described in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, where the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, humility, and self-control. There is a definite connection between a commitment to the Word of God and true spirituality. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be being kept," that's the Greek, "filled with the Spirit." Be being kept, filled with the Spirit. And Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Actually, these are parallel passages. One verse could be the substitute for the other. Being filled with the Spirit has the result of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. When then this is true, you, beloved, will be an overcomer, triumphing over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And such a conquering faith is simply trusting in the one who has all authority and all power, and who is able to do for us exceeding abundantly above all that we can even ask or think. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for these meaningful moments that we spend in the revelation of thy truth. We know that in all of the experiences of our daily life, there is no experience more exalted than when the Spirit of God speaks to us through the Word of God. This is that high hour. Oh, how we pray that our hearts will respond. And oh, how we ask that those who may not know thee in a personal experience as the Lord of life, the only Savior, will find this, that glorious moment when seeing thee with the eye of faith, they cry with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And if there be those who have any doubt about the validity of their relationship to thee, that this might be for them that wonderful hour when that glorious fact will become an assurance. And our wonderful Lord, for those who've been thinking about making this particular body of believers the place of their service and spiritual home, oh God, we pray that thou wilt give them the courage this morning to take that step. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray.